I'd also like to invite you to the Sunday school picnic. That goes back a long time to a church picnic after at North Glenmore Park after the service today. Just a chance to enjoy community together in what may be the last great weather we have. So I invite you to come out to that as well. If you'd like to take your Bibles, let me say one more thing about the Grow Up Bible reading thing. If you go on our website now, there's a icon just to the right of Bethany Chapel, this way, that you can click on. And what will come up there is the Bible reading schedule. There'll be a chance for you to blog. Obviously, we'll probably preview those before we put them on there. And also a chance for you to ask a question. As you read, lots of questions are going to come up. There's no way we can answer them all unless we hire another full-time staff member, so allow us to answer the ones that we can and believe that the ones that aren't answered are still good questions, but we just may not know the answer or have the time to work on them. And what I'm going to be doing is preaching 1 week ahead, so I'm going to read 1 week ahead of you, so I'll preach today and you'll read what I preached about sometime next week. And at the pastors are going to write backwards at the end of the week on a reflection on something that they read, which will also be available on that Grow Up button that you can push. So all of that stuff is live as of, I think, Friday. So you can check it out and add to whatever you want to, ask questions, and if we don't answer, don't be insulted, that kind of thing. Okay? So if you can take your Bibles with me and turn to Genesis chapter 4, this is one of the passages that you're going to read next week, and stand together, we'll read the story of Cain and Abel from verses 1 to 15. It says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' He said, 'I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?' God said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth.' And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' So the Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him." And this is the word of God. One of the many times that I was in Vietnam teaching, I took a few extra days and visited Cambodia, a neighboring country. I had two purposes for my visit. The first one was that I wanted to see the killing fields and all that was associated with them. And then I wanted to go north to the temples of Angkor Wat, which were discovered not that long ago, really, and were these sandstone temples that were discovered in the forest, the upper forest of Cambodia, that actually has the forest growing out of these sandstone temples. Absolutely amazing. But the first, well, both experiences were emotional, but the first one that we decided to see was the killing fields and all that was associated with them. And the first thing that they take you to is what used to be a school, but when the Khmer Rouge took over Phnom Penh, they turned this school into what they called Security Prison Number 21. It was transformed from a place of education into a place of torture designed to extract confessions. And in the remains of the prison, they had drawn pictures in frames of the methods that they would use to do this. I can show you a few of them, like this one here. If you see the man hung on the cross beam there, he is hung in such a way that his shoulders would painfully dislocate were he not to confess to something. And then there's, of course, the use of water and the fear of drowning, not particular to Cambodia in any way, used universally around the globe as a means to try to exact confessions, whether real or fake. See these sorts of roughly drawn pictures and others, and the individual people that they said were in that prison, was very emotionally moving to me. To make the experience even more surreal almost, was this picture that I took just before we left, of a blood red sky over top of Security Prison Number 21. Perhaps because I knew how much blood had been shed there, perhaps because I knew that such means were still being used and are today. All that just to get a confession. Today in the story that we read, we're going to see not only the insidious nature of sin itself, but also the remarkable ways that God goes about trying to search for and get a confession. But first, let's set the setting for the story and visit the context that you will read this week, and as you begin the Growth Opportunity Bible reading. You're going to read in the book of Genesis of the miraculous account of creation, how God saw that all that He did was good, and very good. And you will also read the tragic account of the fall of mankind, Eve being deceived, while Adam stood there dumb, saying absolutely nothing, because he was right there. This tragic event sets into motion a larger story that we're going to read about during this whole year, beginning with the fall of our parents and this devastating introduction into the incomprehensible results of sin, which in turn spawns the great story of God's redemption as He tries throughout His Word and beyond to try to get us back into relationship with Him. Some of the immediate results of the fall of Adam and Eve become obvious because they're stated. Others you see develop as sin begins to warp people and you read further on in Scripture. But one of the immediate results and the last thing that happened before the chapter that we read part of today is that God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden and put a cherubim, a type of angel there with a fiery sword that would prevent any attempt to re-enter. They are locked out of paradise. And yet they still have a command from God to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, it says that the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. When the child was born, she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. What she was likely acknowledging was at least that childbirth was a painful thing, which was part of the curse, and also that she could not have done it without God's help, because Adam was probably no help at all, is my guess. Still not. Now, the first child's name, interestingly enough, was Cain. It's a powerful name with future promise in it. It means to get or to create. Obviously, he was named in the praise of God who created him, but there was also the promise that this guy was going to move and shake and do things important, right? A powerful name. That was such a stark contrast to Abel, who was born and named second, because whereas Cain means to get and create and be aggressive, Abel means vapor, nothingness. It pointed to him doing absolutely nothing with his life. In short, Cain was named as the golden child and Abel as the forgotten one. You keep this in mind and you end up seeing more twists and turns as the story itself unfolds. The boys grew up and split the duties on the farm. Abel perhaps being quicker with a lasso or better with a slingshot or waking earlier or quicker at the sound of a predator. He got the herds and sheep and so on. Cain, he got the green thumb, an intimate knowledge of seeds and seasons and soils. But notice there's no record at all of tension between the boys. Perhaps Abel's fat lamb was well cooked by Eve in the herbs that Cain had grown and the vegetables that he had grown in his garden before the Monday night NFL game that they watched together, where billions of wagered dollars were lost on awful officiating by some of the refs already rejected by the Loinskin Football League, and yet there they were. But there was no sign of tension at all. That is, ironically, until the day that the boys decided to show gratitude to God for the abilities that he had given to them, for the produce that had come from the abilities that they had been able to exercise. Next Sunday, we will celebrate our yearly formal Thanksgiving service and we'll offer up thanks to God in keeping with the thanks that was offered up that first day millennia ago, just outside of Eden. Now, to describe this first Thanksgiving day, the end of verse 3 onward says that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. So let's stop here and just think about their offerings. We've already said that it was a Thanksgiving offering, but they were also free will offerings. God never, that we know of, said to the boys, every 3 months I expect a fatted calf and in-season vegetables. No, nothing. Freely given Thanksgiving offering. And when verse 4 says that Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock, it means that the boys brought their first to God, the first that he had blessed them with. God had given it to them, and they believed that he deserved the first without ever having to ask for it. But then what we have recorded in the next verse is that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard at all. To regard means to gaze upon, okay? But within that is, of course, to gaze upon with approval and with admiration and with appreciation. So God admired the sacrifice that Abel brought and was not so impressed with Cain's. It's kind of a twist considering their names, isn't it? This tremendous sacrifice by vapor and nothingness, and the one brought by the boy named to create or get, not pleasing at all. Now, there's a broad term called theodicy, T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. And it's a really broad word that describes our trying to justify God's actions. And because of the way that life unravels and sin manifests itself after God approves one and disproves the other, theologians and Bible scholars for centuries tried to come up with the reason why God rejected Cain's sacrifice while accepting Abel. And in the process came up with some of the most harebrained ideas. Some of the arguments hold as much water as saying, you know, the reason why God liked the meat of the lamb and not the vegetables is because he prefers cowboys over gardeners. Right? I mean, that absurd. And yet in the last 40 years, there has been silence from theological eggheads that is actually healthy. A humble shrugging of religious shoulders that's needed in understanding the Bible more than we realize or are perhaps willing to admit. In this case, we don't know why he preferred one over the other. They, I think, knew, but he did not. And in cases like this, when you just don't know because you're not told, I assume that if we were supposed to know, he would have said so, don't you think? Now, perhaps the reason why God preferred Abel's sacrifice over Cain's isn't that important to the story. Whereas what happens next is. Now, it's interesting that although God smiled at Abel's sacrifice, there is no indication there that Abel in turn grinned at Cain and gave him the nod and the shake. No gloating, nothing of that, no smirking. Abel responded silently to God's appreciation of his sacrifice. On the other hand, I suppose Cain responded in silence too. Yet his body language gave it all away. No need to bring in Dr. Lightman from the television series Lie to Me to read Cain's tells and discern what was going on inside of his heart. It was so plain that the undiscerning could see what was happening. The author mentions it first, and God addresses it second. The end of verse 5 says that Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. In other words, an angry pout. I didn't think there was any need to illustrate that because although we have never done it before ourselves, we have seen plenty of it with other people. It's just disgusting, isn't it? But I want you to know how God, I want you to notice how God deals with the sinfulness of Cain. His graciousness, which we have sung about this morning, that he does not lecture, but questions. God asked Cain in verse 6, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? And God knew the answer. Not the surface answer, the under the surface answer. You know, not the cover-up answer that we give, but the one that you don't want to give. May not even want to admit to. You know, the real answer to the question of, why are you so unhappy? Why did you just freak out on that person? Why are you feeling guilty? Why is what you already have not enough? It was the answer to that question that God was after because it would have been a confession of sin, a confession of the deep sinful reason for the pouting anger. It's all he wanted from him. A confession. It's all he wants from us sometimes too. Now to help us see what's going on here with God, with Cain, and with us, I want to divide the PowerPoint into two sections, I'll call them. The first section being how God invites us to confess sin. And the second section that we'll look at down further is how we can respond badly to that invitation. How God tries to get us to confess and how we can respond badly to it. As we have already seen, God invites us to confess by direct questions targeted at deep reasons for sin. He was after motives for why Cain behaved the way he did. Well, and let's see what was really underneath the anger and the pouting. What's interesting to me is how close Cain's reason for sin is to what his mother's reason for sin was in the garden. You will read this week, and perhaps already have, but you'll happen on the conversation that happens between Eve and Satan. As you do so, notice that by the time the conversation ends, Eve is convinced that God is holding out on her. That she deserves to know good from evil, just like God does. In other words, one of the key reasons why Eve ate that fruit is because she was jealous of God. And here this same jealousy that caused Eve to eat of the fruit is in Cain. He's jealous of his brother Abel, of God smiling on his sacrifice and not his own. And all God wanted him to do was to confess the jealousy that was causing the anger. But Cain didn't admit it, or wouldn't admit it. So we see the first bad response: sullen silence. Not going to say a word. And he didn't. So God did. And what God describes is another echo of the temptation in the garden, even involving the same tactic as the temptation in the garden and the same enemy as the temptation in the garden. He says to Cain in verse 7, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" In other words, he's inferring that Cain would know how to do better next time if he decided to do so, just like we do. But then God says, if you do not do well, better next time, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. And here's what he's trying to do to get a confession out of Cain. He is cautioning him about how unconfessed sin begets more and worse sin. Cautioning him about how unconfessed sin begets more and worse sin. Let me show you how he does this. In the last line, the author of Genesis, who reports this conversation, uses two words that open up the insidious nature of what unconfessed sin can lead to. The first is the intense word desire. It's the same word that is used one chapter earlier in chapter 3, verse 16, when God is cursing Eve and says to her, "Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you." This is not speaking of sexual desire, but of the curse warping the original relational matrix that was in the garden, whereby I think both partners were equal and the marriage relationship was unpoliticized. But the curse changed all that. To make man the head of the home and to put within woman a deep desire to usurp that leadership. The whole discussion of submission, which I'm not going to touch because it isn't relevant here, has spun out of Eve's desire for control over Adam that was instituted as a part of the curse. He will rule, but you will want to. Now read that understanding of desire forward one chapter into our text here. And God is warning Cain here, saying this: something is desiring to control you. Something wants to usurp control and direction of your life, and you're going to find yourself in places where you don't want to be. And that something, in many translations, is translated as sin. Sin's desire is for you to take over your life, Cain. Recently, a number of experts in Semitic languages that were used around the region that Genesis was written and around the time that Genesis was written have found a word that is almost identical to sin. And what that word referred to in those cultures, Babylonian and Mesopotamian cultures, was of a devil that lingers around doorways. These old cultures believed that such devils lurked around doorways so that if someone breached the doorway, they would be attacked and destroyed by this devil. So this verse could easily read, "The devil is crouching at the doorway, and his desire is to control your life and destroy you." Unconfessed sin will lead to more and worse sin. I like the rendering of this because it has Satan's temptation of Cain mirror that of his mother. Satan probably waited for days, maybe even years, for Eve to come near that tree and waited until the light glistened off the fruit just right, until she took that extra step to just smell the blossoms, and it was then that he pounced. And now Satan is just waiting for Cain's unconfessed jealousy to brood and fester long enough to lead him towards that door so that he can pounce and take over his life and destroy it again. And Satan still works the same way. He's such an opportunist, a patient opportunist, just waiting for you to slightly go further towards that. You know the door. And then he will attack with all his fury to try and control and destroy you. This verse certainly speaks of sin crouching at the door, but it's much more personal and much more specific when you understand the way that that word was used all around. Peter would restate it in the New Testament, saying that Satan is like a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. So in hopes of getting Cain to confess, God shows him what unconfessed sin will lead to: more, worse sin. So confess. Again, there's just so much silence. Abel is never given a voice, just a life. Cain still hasn't responded to God's questioning, and tragically, he does not respond to God's warning, for in the next verse, there finally is dialogue. Depending on what version you have, the conversation is a little bit different because the translation is tough. The New American Standard that we read says, "Cain told his brother Abel." That's commentating. "Here's what God said to me," is commentating. The NIV says, "Now Cain said to his brother, 'Let's go out to a field.'" That's not commentating. That is conspiring. Because it was in that field he would plan to kill him. The Message paraphrase renders it this way: Cain had words with his brother, and they were in a field. That's not commenting, that's not conspiring, that's quarreling. And yet, no matter how you read it, commenting, conspiring, or quarreling, words were finally exchanged between Cain and Abel, and at the end of the words, the control over Cain that the devil wanted was achieved. Unconfessed sin had led to more and worse sin. And Abel, whose speech was never recorded, never had a chance to speak at all. Cain murdered him in jealous anger and laid his body in the dead ground. So now we have not only one sin committed, but two. And again we see God in search of a confession. Notice how indirect and kind he can be about a future, about a sin that he already fully knows. And in this case, he uses almost the same line of questioning that he did a chapter earlier when he talked to Adam and Eve, leading with a where question. Remember back in the garden, Adam and Eve sinned and hid themselves from God, and God came and said, "Where are you, Adam?" Do you think God was fooled? Didn't know? Adam appears from around the side of a tree wearing a fig leaf, and God goes, "There you are, you sneaky rascal." the first fruit of the looms. You know, very nice. He wasn't fooled. Again, I'm so impressed with God's gentleness and His grace, even when perfection and paradise had been ruined. And look at the similarity of the question in our text here. Again, a question of location. Where is your brother Abel? God was not thinking like a parent in a grocery store with a 1.5-year-old. You know, I take my eyes off Abel for 10 seconds and he's gone. No. He was gently offering Cain yet another chance to confess. This time not only to jealousy, but to jealousy and murder. But instead of confession, God got from Cain what He got from Adam and Eve, and what He sometimes gets from us perhaps, and that is this: deflection in the place of confession. He again says again in verse 9, or Cain says, "I don't know where he is," which is a lie because I don't think dead bodies move themselves, so he knew. And then in order to deflect responsibility, he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The inferred answer being no. I'm not my brother's keeper. That's the job of others, my parents. God, that's your job. Deflection in the place of confession. Finally, just like in the garden where God asks more and more direct questions of Adam and Eve, He finally does this too, and He goes to an accusation of guilt. "What have you done?" Again, He knew what He had done. It does not matter how deep Cain had buried Abel or in what far-flung field. He knew. Just say it. Confess. What does he get from Cain? Silence again. But then I guess there is a voice. Not the voice of Cain, but of Abel. Not the voice of confession, but of accusation and a cry for vengeance as God finally answers His own question as to what Cain had done and said, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying from the ground." Ah, the murdered Cain calls forth. His innocent blood cries out to the one best able to avenge him. Let me drop a quick sidebar here. I don't have the accurate statistics for how many abortions are committed in Canada and the United States every year, but I do know that their innocent blood cries out to God for vengeance. Perhaps if you follow politics, you will know that this last week there was a private member's bill in the House of Commons that was voted on, submitted by Tory MP Stephen Woodworth, asking that the definition of what makes a human being be revisited. In other words, at what point do we become a human being? Of course, pro-abortion groups were against it because if one becomes a human being at the point of conception, the way the Bible outlines it, then murder at any abortion at any point is murder. Ah, but these groups need not have worried because the motion was defeated 203 votes to 91 with our dear Christian Prime Minister voting against it. And perhaps you can imagine the growing volume of the cries and the screams that fill God's ears every day and the potential wrath that is building against our country and other countries. So when it comes, don't say, "I wonder why." The innocent who are murdered are not just gone. Their voices cry out. And in response to just one of these voices, that of Abel, God metes out judgment on Cain, his murderer. After I read it, I was left wondering how much more lenient the punishment would have been had Cain confessed. Whether the murder would have been averted had he confessed to the jealousy. But now we can only wonder. God says to him in verse 11, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood at your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer lend its strength to you. You'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." It's actually a threefold judgment here. God told Adam that the earth would yield up its fruit by the sweat of his brow. He intensified that for Cain in saying, you know, you can sweat all you want in labor, but you will still receive little. So the first part of God's judgment is little fruit for much labor. The second is the dissolving of family connections because God tells him that he'll be a vagrant and a wanderer, a separation from family. You despise family enough to murder one of the best of them. Now I'm going to separate you from the rest of them. And to understand the final part of Cain's punishment, we need to hear his response to what God has said. Finally, Cain responds in verse 13 onward. "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, this day you have driven me from my land, and from your face I will be hidden. I'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." You know, it's an interesting study to listen to how Cain responds to God's sentence. What he says, what he assumes, what he leaves out, and I'll leave all that alone and just say that the last matter that he mentions is Cain's primary concern. In the last part of verse 14, "And whomever finds me will kill me." What's Cain doing here? It seems at first as if he is plea bargaining, but he has not confessed, so there is no plea to bargain. Rather, he is just begging for mercy. Something less than losing his life. It would appear as if there was a life-for-life justice system that existed back then in vigilante form. Those who killed another deserved to die, period. Cain seemed to not only understand that, but to understand that it applied to him, that it was his rightful sentence. How ironic then that Cain, who had so little regard for the life of his own brother, is now worried about his own skin. And yet that's typical of how sin works, right? Those who frequently lie are concerned that they're being frequently lied to. The one who steals guards his or her stuff with above average security. Gang members who inflict violence on others often travel in packs to avoid the same. The irony and tragedy of sin is that the sin that you commit against other people becomes the sin you fear will be committed against you. The sin you commit becomes the sin you fear. God has a choice of responses to Cain's plea for mercy. Unmitigated justice would mean that he would die either at God's hands or someone else's. God would later write that into Israel's law, so I'm surprised he doesn't do it here. And you go through Scripture, you will read of God killing men and women for far less than murder. And yet what we find here is that at the point of God's greatest justice, he expressed his greatest grace. At the point of his greatest justice, he expressed his greatest grace. Just as he could have destroyed Adam and Eve for perhaps the greatest sin ever committed in terms of long-term results, he instead removes them from the blessing of that place, and rather than killing them, he gives them skins to protect them. He now, rather than destroying Cain, the first murderer known to man, removes him from the blessing of a physical place, but graciously provides protection to protect him and spare his life. Verse 15 says, "So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him." No one knows what that sign was, although people have knocked themselves out trying to figure it out. Why don't we know? Well, because the identification of the sign is not what is important. What is important is what that sign communicated. And here's what it communicated. That for the rest of his life, Cain would be identified as a merciful, as a sinner mercifully deemed by God to be worthy of saving. Doesn't that seem to, I like that phrase, it seems to fit, doesn't it? If you were to put that on his clothes, it'd fit real well, wouldn't it? A sinner mercifully deemed by God to be worthy of saving. While I was talking about Cain's sin or sins, perhaps some came to your own mind, deep, unconfessed. Perhaps you felt the gentleness of God's questioning, pulling at your heart to confess and come clean. I want to take a moment to lead us in prayer in order to do just that, knowing that the God who seeks our confession has deemed us worthy of saving and forgiving. Will you pray with me, please? Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, too deep to undo ourselves. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past that we cannot change. Open us into a future that we can be changed, and grant us the grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Do you want to sing or just...